1 Samuel chapter 4. And I guess most of us have seen previous chapters, but won't assume anything. We're looking at the first part of 1 Samuel, and that introduces us to the character of Samuel. There's been a lot of quiet. God's people are in the land, but there's no leader. There are leaders, but they're pretty messed up. And we're seeing here God put in place a godly leader. We saw from his mother in chapters 1 and 2, an example from her of giving her son to the Lord. We've seen the bad leaders who are there. But last week we saw God's call of Samuel as he's sleeping there inside the tabernacle. Eli the priest is working with him, and he had that voice in the night, Samuel, Samuel. God has spoken to him and called him. And we see there that right at the start of chapter 4, it says, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Here's a very random piece of information. This ties into our morning sermon because the Philistines originally came from Crete, would you believe it or not? That's very random, not particularly relevant to this. When the soldiers, verse 3, returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant up from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." And so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God, the two sons, of course, who'd been so disobedient. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Would you keep that passage open? Quite cheery stuff, isn't it? Michael's going to come and preach from it now.
Yeah, let's pray before we have a look at this in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this passage now. Help us to just really get the lessons that you want us to get from it. We trust, Father, that we don't just come to this just to get some information, but we come to this because we want you to transform us, Father, and we trust that your word will do that in our lives as we pay attention to it and as we seek to listen to it. So we pray that by your Spirit you'd be at work through what I say and help all of us to be listening to your word tonight and to really grow from it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes God feels absent. I wonder if any of us here have ever felt like God is just completely absent from your life. Have you ever felt like that? Especially when things are hard, when life gets very dark. Sometimes we get times that are difficult, but we have a sense of God being there with us when things are tough. Sometimes the days are dark and we don't feel like God is there with us. You feel like whatever it is we're suffering, whatever it is we're dealing with, we're having to do it alone. I was talking to my dad about this a while ago, and for him, in his life, there's been two times when he's had really, really dark moments. Both of them involved bereavements, very deeply felt deaths in the family. And I was talking to him, and he said that those two experiences varied enormously. Although they were very similar in terms of what actually happened, they varied enormously in how he felt about them. In one of those experiences, he felt God's presence so closely that although he was in deep pain, he felt a sense of God's presence so tangibly that everything was sort of contextualized by that. He was in pain, but there was a real sense of comfort of God throughout that. The second time he hit a real dark patch in his life, a very similar incident happened a few years later, and the sense of God being with him was totally absent. And he couldn't put his finger on why they were so different, but this time it was like he had to deal with this all on his own. And it was incredibly hard for him because it wasn't just painful, it also felt purposeless. I think those are the two of the things that we can fear most as human beings, pain and purposelessness. And we will get times in our lives where we will feel both of those, pain and a sense of purposelessness, suffering and aimlessness, agony and futility. And we spend our lives trying to avoid times like that, don't we? Doing everything we can to move on from times like that that have happened in the past and to leave them behind. And doing everything we can to prevent those kind of things from happening again. But we can't stop them from coming. They will come. So how do we deal with those times? What do we need to remember when we hit times like that? They will come. If they haven't come before, and if they aren't here now, then they will come. Perhaps for some of you, you're very aware of that. Times when the world around you is shaken, when things have gone badly, badly wrong, when you're in pain and you're suffering and you feel like there's no purpose to it, no sense to it, no hand behind it, no sense of God being there with you throughout it. Sometimes God feels absent to us. And in this passage in Samuel, we see that the people of Israel hit a moment like that. A moment where, and it's not just for one or two people, it's for the whole nation, there's a sense that God is totally absent. And it doesn't just feel like God is absent. It feels like God is defeated, It feels like God has lost, God has failed, and no longer has any power to help them. And this story marks a real low point in the history of Israel, a real low point. And the Bible covers, you know, a lot of Jewish history. So throughout the biblical narrative, there are lots of high points, there are lots of low points. But this is one of the darkest days of Israel's history right here. Remember, in Samuel so far, we've seen some encouraging things happening, haven't we? But they've all been on the micro scale. We think of Samuel, the young boy being raised up in the tabernacle. And that's been encouraging. But we have to remember the wider generation, the wider society here at this particular time in the Bible. Samuel is being raised up to speak for God in a society that for generations upon generations now has not really sought after God. Remember that things have been pretty bad for Israel in terms of their relationship with God for a good while now. There are people that are mainly interested in serving themselves. And the only kind of religion they might have is a jumble of serving the one true God alongside serving idols. Idols that have come from the nations around them. We do get a sense that a few in the nation are at least trying to serve the one true God. You get the sense that Eli's a bit like that. You get a sense that Elkanah, Samuel's father, is a little bit like that. We see that in the first few chapters. But the vast majority of the Israelite people serve idols and God a bit. And they're lost, they're muddled, they're leaderless, both spiritually and politically. But we've seen that small encouragement, haven't we? And if you have a look at chapter 4, verse 1, the last thing we've seen is Samuel's word came to all Israel. That's God starting to speak to this nation, this disobedient nation. That process of God bringing his people back to himself has begun. It has begun. But change is not going to happen overnight. The people have disobeyed and wandered for so long that it's not just going to happen overnight. Things are going to get worse before they improve. So in that dark period that we see in this passage, we're going to see a people who feel completely abandoned by God and completely at the mercy of some very dangerous enemies. So what we're going to do is we're going to do what we did last week. We're just going to go through the passage just verse by verse, letting the story be the main thing. And we'll pause here and there to kind of think of some applications for us. But let's start at verse 1. We see this threat to the Israelite nation. And the classic baddie in many ways, the Philistines, once you get into the Sunday school stories, David and Goliath, they're the classic baddie. Here's the first time we kind of really see them becoming a problem to Israel. They're a nation that are to the west of Israel. And this is coming at a time where politically nations are fighting for land. So you think the books before Samuel, we've had Judges, we've had Joshua. It's been all about Israel fighting and claiming the land of Canaan by deposing the kings, deposing, you know, knocking out the people that are there. So we're in a time of wars over land. And the Philistines are immediately next to Israel and Judah, that area, and so they want some of that land. And so they turn up on the border ready to fight. And so all the men of Israel gather. They come from their villages with their weapons ready to fight. And they go out. And they meet the Philistines in battle. And in verse 2, we see that the first battle, the Israelite army is defeated and suffers losses. Not enormous losses, but losses nonetheless. About 4,000 of them, verse 2, the Philistines killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And so the Philistine threat is very real, and it's immediate. And the first attempt to get rid of it, or at least repel it, has failed. And the Israelite soldiers are not used to this in some ways. They trudge back into their camp, carrying their wounded soldiers with them, wounded comrades with them. And the elders of the people of Israel ask this question in verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? And they ask, that's a good question in some ways, a really bad question in other ways. But it's a good question in the sense that they'd been used to God delivering them in battle for a long time now. As I said, the land that they're in now has been occupied, and it was inhabited when they arrived. If we go back to the book of Joshua, we have long lists of kings and peoples that have been defeated by Israel. God has dramatically fought for his people for years and years and years and years and years. And now suddenly, they're defeated. God can help us, so why isn't he? And they're all wondering about this when somebody has a bright idea. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. The ark, that gold-covered chest, effectively, that lived in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the thing that symbolized God's presence, God's dwelling with the Israelites. It's the most holy thing that they have. It represents God, and they decide they should take this into battle with them as a kind of a banner. Well, God didn't fight for us before, but he'll have to now. Because it's like, you know, he's actually there with us, in the midst of us. And if he is who he says he is, and if he is what the stories, you know, say he is, then he has to fight for us because he's not just protecting us, he has to protect himself. And so what we see here is God not being worshipped, but being used. That's what it seems like the Israelites are doing. As we read it now, it looks like they're just using God. And that's our first thing. As we look at this story, it looks like God is used. Israel need victory over the Philistines. That's what they've decided they want. And they've been disappointed by God. He's not done what he was supposed to do. He's supposed to fight for us. He's not done that. And instead of stopping to ask themselves, why didn't God fight for us? And what might we have done that's meant that he's withdrawn that from us? He's withdrawn that power. He's not done what he so often does. What might we have done? Instead of asking that, they try to force God into doing what they want him to do. If God is himself here, if he is tangibly in the ark, then he has to fight for us because his reputation is at stake. And the Israelites seem to think that, at this stage, they seem to think that God is bound by the ark. That the ark itself contains him. That the ark itself sort of is him. That the ark itself has the power. And it wouldn't be the first time that the Israelites have got things wrong in this way. Taking what God has given as a symbol of himself to be the God itself. And so the people, they send men to Shiloh. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so, surprise, surprise, Hophni and Phinehas are involved in this. The two priests of Israel who don't even know God. Chapter 2, verse 12 makes it clear they don't even know God. And yet they lead the procession to get the Ark and to take it back out onto the battlefield. And now they're really confident. Now they really can't wait to get to those Philistines. There are people that have wandered away from God, but now they think that a little bit of token, kind of mystical, kind of recognition of the power that they've heard God has will be sufficient in order for them to get the victory that they so desire. And the writer of Samuel noticed that the language he uses when he talks about the ark, he doesn't just say they came and took the ark. He says, he describes it like this in verse 4, the ark of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And it's focusing us as readers on the fact that the ark here is a special, special thing. And it's focusing in on the fact that this ark is a symbol to someone who is unimaginably powerful. So it says Lord Almighty here in the NIV, but the literal translation is Lord of Hosts, like we saw in Hannah's prayer. So if you've got an ESV, you'll see it says the Lord of Hosts. And that title, the Lord of Hosts, again, is referring to the God who is the commander of the angels of heaven, the vast, innumerable, undefeatable armies of heaven. And here he's saying, this is the ark of the Lord of Hosts, the one seated between the cherubim, the one who is most worthy of respect and devotion. And look how Israel is treating him, thinking they can wield him like some kind of super weapon. And at first, the Israelites are chuffed. It looks like a great idea. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Yes, we're undefeatable now. I cannot wait to get stuck into those Philistines. They can taste the plunder. I'm going to get myself one of those shields, you know, those big shields. Take it back to my wife. She'll be well impressed. I don't know why we didn't do this the first time. It was stupid. Why didn't we just get the ark the first time? They can taste victory. And the Philistines are worried too. Verse 6. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. "Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." And so the reputation of the God of Israel has already kind of gone out a little bit. And so that reputation is partly there in their heads. They still attribute, however, what the one true God has done to numerous gods, don't they? Notice that? "These gods, these are the gods that struck the Egyptians." This is what happened over the generations where Israel pursued idols and served God and also pursued idols. The nations around think they are a nation with many gods. Israel has been doing a terrible job of representing the one true and only creator to the neighboring nations. So they hear something of the power, but they attribute it to the gods, the numerous gods of the people of Israel. But the Philistines don't despair. They rouse themselves in verse 9. They say, "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. If there are gods in their camp, then let's take them on. What's the worst that can happen?" And so the battle commences, verse 10. And the Israelites, they come in with huge confidence and are totally, totally, utterly defeated. Verse 10. The Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so as we look at the story now it looks like God is defeated. It looks like an absolute disaster for God. And it isn't just that his people have lost. They've been completely routed. It's been a massacre. And so it looks like God has been unable to protect his people, unable to fight for them, perhaps the way he once did. But more than that, the ark itself is captured. And so it's not just that God has failed to defend his people, he's failed to defend himself. He couldn't even defend himself. He's made to look powerless. He's made to look like a joke to the nations. And it looks like anyone who had any faith in this God has been badly let down. Been made to look like a complete idiot. But remember verse 4, the description of the ark. The ark of the Lord of hosts, the ruler over the heavenly armies. God could have won. God could have won very easily. The Lord of hosts, the ruler over the heavenly armies. We've had the reminder of the fact that this is who we're talking about when we've had the description of the ark, to shine a spotlight on how irreverent Israel has been in their treatment of God here. But the language here also shines a spotlight on just how powerful God really is. This is a God whose power cannot be questioned. So there's no doubt that God could have won if he wanted to. Think about it. Right before a defeat, he talks about this being an undefeatable God. And so what's going on? This is a God, after all, who made each of the Philistine soldiers, who keeps each of their hearts beating even as they're fighting against Israel. His superiority and his power are not the issue here. The people of Israel were to be in relationship with God. It's the relationship that Israel has with him that is the issue here. They were to be in relationship with God, dwelling with him, worshipping him, and enjoying his blessings as part of that covenant relationship. Instead, they've drifted away. They've done what they wanted. And now what they've tried to do is they've tried to sort of crowbar God into their lives, not in order to worship or serve him, but simply to try to use his power for their own ends. They tried to use God, but God is not a God who can be used. He will not be used by people. He will accomplish his purposes in their lives. He will not be used by them. And I think there is a lesson for us in this. I think often in the Old Testament we see sort of a caricature of our own hearts in what happens in these Old Testament stories. We can be people that can be guilty of approaching God in a way that kind of wants to use him, in the way we pray. I think we've talked about it fairly recently, but we can be so quick to use God simply as the one who can give us the stuff that we want. We pray when we need something from him, or we'd like him to do something, for us, but we're not really interested in knowing him. But prayer is not a transaction, it's about a relationship. God is not your banker. He's not your fairy godmother. He's your Father, and he's your Creator. It's an important reminder, isn't it? I think we can drift into prayer like we're just using God. And I think maybe one way that perhaps just this week we can try and redress the balance is when we pray, try to hold back on the requests and try to up the thanks. It's not that we should never ask God for anything ever again. It's totally right that we do that. But I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I pray, I can often start off by thanking God, and before long I'm asking for this, that, and this, and that, and this, and that. I think it's quite telling. I think often when we come together as a church family, and this is no comment on us particularly, I think it's all Christians, we try and have a specific time of thanks at the beginning. Just watch yourself next time we pray together, or just at home, and you try to pray specifically about thanks, and see how quickly you go on to asking him for things. And it's not that we should never ask him for things, but I think the balance is way off, very often. Because we're always thinking about stuff that we want God to do for us. We're always thinking about things that he can sort of make happen. And we're not very good at stopping and thanking him. We act like he doesn't see our situations. We act like he doesn't know what's happening in our lives. So perhaps this week, maybe we can just be a bit more deliberate in not asking for the day-to-day things and be really deliberate in thanking God for those same day-to-day things. So for example, if you had an exam, instead of praying, help me to do well with my exams, pray, thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for me no matter what happens in my exams. God will not be used. And God, despite what things look like here, will also never be defeated. Israel try to use God. God will not be used. Israel thinks God has been defeated. God will never be defeated. God will never be defeated. Think of another dark time in the biblical narrative, literally a dark time, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and breathed his last, and the land was filled with darkness, even though it was the middle of the day. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a time darker than that. The Son of God, the loving, holy, perfect, good Son of God, being brutally put to death by his own creation. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a time darker than that, where it looked more like God had been defeated. It looked like God was absent, was broken, had failed. It looked like he was powerless. It looked like he was a joke. And it looked like any who had followed Jesus up until that point were now just a hopeless rabble. And it looked like if they'd had any faith in him at all, it was scattered. And they just looked like idiots in the society. Absolute pain. Absolute purposelessness. Now what do we do? When we looked at Luke's gospel recently, I was really struck by that sense of just how much the disciples' world would have fell apart when Jesus died. Not just the pain they felt, but that sense of aimlessness. What on earth happens now? And yet, in the single greatest moment of pain in the whole of history, the most dark moment of history is actually also the single greatest triumph in the entirety of human history. Because through that death, the Lord Jesus saves all of us and all creation from the power of sin and the devil. But it looks, to all intents and purposes, to the Israelites at the moment, like God is defeated. And it looks a little bit like that to the Philistines as well, actually. We're going to hear more about the Philistines in weeks to come. But staying in Israel for the moment, this news sends shockwaves through the nation. In verse 12, we see the same day a runner runs from the battle and he makes a journey to Shiloh to report what's happened. Eli is sat by the road, old Eli, and he's worried. He's worried about the ark. Perhaps he spoke up when they came to take the ark. Perhaps as his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, led the procession out. He spoke up, but he was easily ignored because he's blind and he's old and he can't really move around much. Or perhaps they came and they took it, and because he's blind and he's old and he couldn't really move around much, they didn't need to check. They just were able to just do what they wanted. Either way, he is now worried about the ark. His sons don't concern him so much as does this precious thing that God has given to his people. It carries so much significance and it should not have been used like this. And he's sitting there, and a commotion starts in the town around him. The runner has come with dust on his head and his clothes all ripped up. He's physically wearing the signs of mourning on him as he comes. So most people would have been able to see straight away, this is bad news. Eli can't see, and so he doesn't know what's going on. He just hears the town around him in absolute uproar. There are screams of despair and wails of grief and angry questions being thrown around. And he doesn't know what's going on. In verse 14, he calls out, well, what's the meaning of this uproar? And the messenger runs over to him, bends down, and tells him, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. And it's not at the mention of the death of his sons, but at the mention of the Ark's capture that Eli falls off his chair. Such is the sense of shock that he has. And being an old man, he lands awkwardly, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. Eli, who had led Israel for 40 years as a priest, in some good ways and in some not so good ways, is now dead, and so are his sons. But it isn't the death of his sons that sends him falling. It doesn't give him that shock. It's the news that the ark had been taken. The news that God had been defeated and that now God was in the hands of the Philistines. And in this story, and in the next little bit to come, it looks like the people now are just mourning. They're not just mourning their loved ones who've died. It looks like they're mourning God himself. And so it's looked like God is defeated, and now it looks like God is mourned. We see the story of Phinehas' wife in verses 19 to 22. She goes into early labor when she hears the news from the battlefield, and she dies in childbirth. But as she's dying, the midwives tell her, you've had a son. You know, hang in there, you've had a son. But there's no joy in the birth of this child. There's only a sense of loss given everything that has happened. Notice what she names the boy, Ichabod, which means no glory. And notice what she said in verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And there's a sense of mourning that envelops the whole nation. They are now exposed to the Philistine invasion. Their army is decimated. Their priesthood is gone. And their God is gone. It is a moment of deep, deep pain and utter hopelessness for this whole nation. And it's a moment of complete purposelessness as well. Without their God, who are they? The God who brought them up out of Egypt, who gave them every law that they have. They've wandered from him. Now it's like he's gone, and who are they left? Who are they now? Now he's gone. Complete lack of identity, a lack of purpose, and a moment of real pain and anguish and lostness. And in that, it feels like God is utterly absent. But they don't see. They don't see what is really happening. The commentator H.L. Ellison says this about verse 22, Eli's daughter-in-law. He says that she was right and the glory had departed from Israel. But she was also wrong. She was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. The people of Israel had long since turned their backs on God, and God had only just started to speak to them again through Samuel. God here was showing in the ark being taken that he had already stepped back and left them to their own devices. God has not been defeated, and so he needn't be mourned. God knows what he's doing here. And so the people of Israel are mourning their own situation, but they needn't mourn for God. When God spoke to Samuel in the previous chapter, in verse 11, he says this, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family." That was in the previous chapter. We looked at that last week. We knew something big was going to happen. We knew something big was going to happen. God knew it, and here it is. Something that will send shockwaves through the people of Israel and would also finish off that judgment that was promised to Eli's family. God needn't be mourned. God is winning. His plans are being accomplished, even if for the moment the people of Israel see him as defeated, as dead, as powerless. We thought earlier about that darkest of all days when the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we can look at that great, great darkness and we can rejoice. We can rejoice. We needn't mourn when we look back to that. Because 3 days later, Jesus returned to life again. And so we needn't mourn. But I also think just more widely that Israel were mourning the loss of God that they really felt in their society. But I think that we also must be careful in the way that we think about God and what he's doing in our society. I think that we can be people that can be very quick to mourn for past ages where it felt like God was doing more in our country than perhaps he's doing now. That's the way we see it. We live in a nation that used to have a much more visible church presence, didn't it? Used to be a country that called itself Christian much more explicitly. Most people, perhaps, would have called themselves Christians. And we can have a tendency to look back at those days and mourn them a little bit. And we can feel like God is losing his grip on the country, that it was really going well before, but now people aren't interested anymore, like somehow God is losing. And we needn't mourn God. And we needn't mourn in the sense that we look at it and think, oh, God tried, but he just didn't work. We're about to see in the next few chapters that actually, while things are quiet in Israel, while they can't see what God is doing in their midst, God is very, very visibly working in the nation of sort of Philistia. God is going to be very visibly at work in other places. And it isn't that God is working in some areas and just kind of being a bit quiet and not doing much here. God is always working everywhere. You just sometimes will see it and sometimes you won't. God is working in all places at all times, but sometimes we can't see it. We feel a sense of absence, but that does not mean that God is absent. What the people have failed to do, what we're going to see in the next few chapters, what the people have failed to do, represent God to the nations. That's what the people of Israel were supposed to do. They were supposed to be in relationship with him, and the way that that worked would show the nations there's one true God. You come into this covenant relationship if you want to come to him. What the people have failed to do, represent God to the nations around them. God is now going to do himself. And the thing he's going to use for that is an inanimate object, the Ark of God. God never need be mourned, never. He never stops working. He's never been defeated. God will never be used by man. He will never be ruled over by man. He is the Lord of everything, the creator, the master of the universe. And so when we hit our dark times, remember that God, that doesn't mean that God isn't working. When we feel that God is absent, that doesn't mean that he is absent. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see, that he doesn't care. Remember that there is so much more going on than what you can see. For many of us, we might have times in our past where, you know, dark times in our past that we can still feel the pain of very, very closely. Some of us might still be going through something right now that feels very dark, very immediately dark. Many of us might have dark days ahead of us. Things that we can almost see around the corner and we know are going to be very, very tough, and we're just dreading them. Remember that in the Lord Jesus, when things were at their very, very darkest, God worked to bring salvation not just to you, but to the whole of the universe, the whole of creation. And so there is no darkness in which he cannot work, there is no darkness in which he cannot save, and there is no darkness in which he cannot be glorified.